This evening we begin a study of the Old Testament book of Exodus. And I prepared some notes. They're prepared for you and placed there in the foyer. I would encourage you to pick up a copy, not just this evening, but each Sunday evening as we work our way through the book of Exodus, the record of God redeeming his people Israel from their bondage in the land of Egypt. And of course, the book of Exodus includes some of the great Bible stories that we learned as children, the birth and the life of Moses, the 10 plagues that were brought upon Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the worship of God whose presence dwelt among Israel in the tabernacle, and altogether an amazing story of redemption with pictures that point to the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. This evening, Exodus chapter 1, a study I've titled The Need for Redemption. Let's begin briefly with a word of prayer. God in heaven, we thank you for the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his mercy and his grace that was shown toward us in our bondage to sin. And God, now as we begin a new study in the Old Testament book of Exodus, I pray that you will illumine the scripture text to us by your Spirit so that we might understand the things that we read, knowing that the things written before were written for our learning. So we commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A study of the book of Exodus must necessarily begin in the book of Genesis. So, assuming you've turned to Exodus chapter 1, I would ask that you back up with me to Genesis chapter number 15. Genesis chapter number 15, where God restated his covenant promise to Abraham from Genesis chapter 12. But in Genesis 15, beginning in verse number 12, now when the sun was going down, this is Genesis 15, verse number 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now there is an important time frame that is introduced here in Genesis 15, verse number 13. It is 400 years. However, now turn ahead with me to Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus chapter number 12. And look with me, Exodus 12, beginning in verse number 40 and 41, we are told that upon Israel's departure from Egypt, that is the Exodus, it had been 430 years. Exodus 12, verse 40, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." So we have an apparent contradiction, or at least a point of imprecision. Is it 400 years or is it 430 years? How do we explain this? Anytime there is a contradiction or a discrepancy in the scripture, we must begin with the presupposition that we are wrong in our understanding. The Bible is not wrong in its explanation. So we do some homework. We continue in comparing scripture with scripture to resolve the tension. If we were to turn to the New Testament for some clarification, however, we would have the same dilemma. In his sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 6, Stephen preached a message and cited 400 years. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you, but God spoke in this way, Stephen said, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. That's Stephen in Acts 7, verse 6. However, in his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul cited 430 years, Galatians 3, 16 and 17. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should be make the promise of no effect." So what do we do? We have 400 years, we have 430 years. It all depends on when and where you start and stop the clock as referenced in those contexts. Do we start the clock at the time of God's first promise to Abram? Do we start at the time of God's restatement of his promise to Abram? Do we start at the time when the promise was given to Isaac or Jacob? And furthermore, just beyond the question of time is the question of place. You see, Israel's sojourn began long before Jacob moved his family down to Egypt at Joseph's invitation. Israel's suffering didn't begin then until many years after that, for Joseph lived beyond that time when he brought his family down to Egypt. So the 400 years or the 430 years, depending on when you mark the date, is a large span of time in which Abraham's descendants sojourned and suffered as a homeless people group living in a foreign land. Your mind might be blown at this point. On the back of your notes, I have prepared and copied a timetable, really borrowing from Answers in Genesis. They did the homework, and I just organized it a bit here. I'll give you a moment to process all of the data here. And I would point you to the time-stamped chronology telling us, well, if you look at the far right column, it's in descending order, beginning with 430 years when Abraham was 75, down to 0 years in the bottom right corner of that table. If you work with the second column from the right, it's in ascending order, beginning at the zero mark and working upwards, adding up to 430 years. If you then look maybe two-thirds down, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers at the time of the famine, Jacob meets Pharaoh, you see there those two right columns are each giving us 215 years. So the chronology would suggest that Israel was not in Egypt for 430 years or 400 years, but actually 215 years. Now, the chronology is complicated, but if the 430-year clock begins when Abraham is 75, we have the birth of Isaac 25 years later, the birth of Jacob when Isaac is 60, and the entry of Jacob into Egypt when he is 130. Thus, it's 25 plus 60 plus 130 equals 215 years from Abraham to Jacob's entry into Egypt. 215 years from Abraham to Jacob's entry into Egypt. And then it's another 215 years in Egypt until the Exodus. And perhaps you're scandalized by some of this information, but I would encourage you to do the homework, and you'll find that the Bible is accurate, always accurate, all the time. But apart from the date, or the debate over the date, or the confusion over some of the specific chronology, we know that at the end of Genesis, God had raised up Joseph in Egypt to save the world from famine. Joseph then invited his father Jacob and his brothers and their families to move down to Egypt. At the time, the family numbered 70, according to Genesis 46, verses 8 through 27. Of course, there were many more who accompanied the Jacob family, Israel's family, at that time. But 215 years later, according to this chronology, by the time that the children of Israel went up out of Egypt in the Exodus, this is now Exodus chapter 12, there were 600,000 men plus women as well, numbering perhaps upwards of 2 million souls in all. And how did we get there, and how did that happen? Exodus chapter 1 now. Exodus chapter 1, how did we get there? How did all of this happen? Exodus 1, verse number 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Look at verse 12, Exodus 1, verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Look at verse 20, Exodus 1, verse 20. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So God transformed the Jacob Israel family into a great nation in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the span of some 430 years. However, there is no biblical record of what took place during those years in Egypt, other than the brief summary that is here in Exodus chapter 1. So allow me to read Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. And of course, there in the chart that I've provided for you, you can identify the scripture text and the time stamps for the death of these men, specifically Joseph. Verse number 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Number 1 in your notes, I'm going to summarize these 215 years that we just read of as, number one, bridging the gap, the silent years. Bridging the gap, the silent years. Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7 summarizes 215 years in which the biblical record is otherwise silent. This is all we know of what took place during these years. But I wonder what it was like for these generations. I wonder what stories could be told from this time. We can assume that initially these were good years. For Joseph was alive and his fathers and brothers came down to Egypt and they would have enjoyed the favor of the Pharaoh for some time for Joseph's sake during these silent years. However, Exodus 1 verse number 8 happens. It marks a change for them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Exodus 1 verse number 8 marks a change, a significant change in the experience of God's people. Let me keep reading. And he said to his people, that is the Pharaoh who did not know Egypt, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And so once again, in these silent years, where is God at this point? God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the chronology on the back of your notes there, God is silent there. Where is God? At times in our own lives, God appears to be silent. But I would submit to you, as we've heard already sung this evening, God is near. He is always near to us, and he's always at work. And even when circumstances in our lives take a turn for the worse, perhaps through no fault of our own. Think about these Israelites, these Hebrews, no fault of their own. They're born in Egypt in the land of Goshen. They are now enslaved by the Pharaoh. Think of the consequence of living in a fallen world, or perhaps the oppression of wicked men. What do we do at times like this? And you can, in your own mind, insert at this point any reference to the corruption or the injustice or the oppression or the hardship that's occurring in your life or in our world today. And God is silent. Where is God? Why doesn't he come down, and why doesn't he intervene, and why doesn't he redeem us from our trouble already? That was the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 25, verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all her troubles. It's at times like these silent years, that we hold on to the promises of God and we walk by faith, trusting that in his way and in his time, he will bring his purposes and his plans and his promises to fulfillment. You see, God's promises to Abraham were so long ago. 215 years, 400 years, 430 years. You understand what I'm saying here? The patriarchs had died. There is no written scripture text at this point. Moses is yet to write what we're reading. God is silent. But know this, when God appears to be silent in your world, redemption draws nigh. And some biblical case studies, I would cite Israel in exile in Babylon, until God brought them back to the land. There was a time during the intertestamental period, that 400 years until the fullness of time had come, and God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what? To redeem those who were under the law. And that may also be now the case today as we wait for the return of Jesus to rapture his church, and then later to set up his kingdom, establish his kingdom, the silent years. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, a king or a pharaoh comes to power in Egypt, and there's great discussion and disagreement about who that pharaoh or who that king was. Among Egyptologists and historians, Hollywood has produced films and movies like, perhaps you've seen some of these, The Ten Commandments, of course, The Prince of Egypt, Exodus, Gods and Kings, some of these movies. And all of those movies name the Pharaoh of Exodus as Ramses. However, the Bible doesn't tell us that. In fact, there is anonymity here about the king who rose up in Egypt that did not know Pharaoh. And that anonymity may even be deliberate because ancient kings were quite committed to how they would be remembered. And obscurity would be an ironic judgment on a ruler. Proverbs 10 verse 7 says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." And so my understanding is the identity of this Pharaoh is likely Amenhotep I or Thutmose I. I accept the exodus from Egypt is occurring maybe in 1446 BC, not a later date as some historians try to suggest. But for our purposes this evening, lest we get lost in the weeds of the chronology or the Egyptian history, the new king represented a bit of change from favoring Joseph's family to oppressing them because of fear of them. Verses 9 and 10 again, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened that in the event of war, they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." I would call this number two, changing the game, the servant years. There's bridging the gap, the silent years. Number two, changing the game, the servant years. And folks, the text is sufficient to tell us of the suffering of Israel, as I read in verses 11 through 14. It describes hard labor in construction and farming. And at this time, there are no labor unions, there are no civil rights, there is no legal recourse to change the policy or challenge the oppression. It makes me a little embarrassed to complain about circumstances today because of what God's people suffered at this time. But verse 12 tells us that the children of Israel continued to increase. So, in response, the Egyptians increased the hardship of their service. And we aren't given the exact timetable of these events, but we know that these things transpired over the course of years and decades and generations. My mind goes again to the Psalms, Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And perhaps that's your experience as well. You say, "Lord, how long do I have to suffer and struggle and battle and fight and wait and wait?" The servant years. But then things actually got worse. Verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birthing stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.' Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households or families for them." Number three, defending life, the early years. Defending life, the early years. And folks, what we read here in this text is horrific. This is the worst of infanticide and genocide all wrapped up together. Today, of course, we call it abortion or choice. But when a king or when a culture practices these things and promotes these things by policy, this is the deepest degree of human depravity. Of course, since 1973 in our own country, 65 million babies have been murdered. Each year, more than 600,000 babies are murdered. 65 million, 600,000. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around those numbers. But how about this statistic? Every day in our country, meaning today. Today, one in every five babies born were murdered. Do you realize that? Of six potential births, one of those is aborted, is murdered. And certainly here, in the case of the Egyptians, trying to annihilate a people group. What would have happened if Pharaoh's policy was successful? Have you ever thought about that here? It would have destroyed God's chosen people, the Hebrews, the children of Israel, because the future generation of men would be dead and the women would be compelled to marry Egyptians. It would have been the end of the Hebrew people. Of course, that would thwart God's promised plan for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants to number the stars of the sky, as we read back in Genesis chapter 15. But what happened here, this is the first example in the Bible of what we call civil disobedience. The Hebrew midwives, because they feared God, they committed to obeying God rather than man. And the Bible's very clear that we must obey human authorities. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, other texts. However, our obedience to human authorities is always secondary to our obedience to God, whether Daniel in Babylon, or remember the apostles in Acts chapters 4 and 5, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that is what took place here with the Hebrew midwives. Now, here's the ethical dilemma, of course, that we face there in verse number 19, if you're looking there. Did the midwives have to lie to the Pharaoh about the rapid delivery of Hebrew women? Look at verse 19. Woman, how great would it be if you were in labor for minutes and not hours, right? That would be good. But was it right for the Hebrew midwives to lie to the Pharaoh? Well, in fact, we don't actually know if they did lie. It may be that they took their good old time in coming and arrived late, and the women had already delivered their babies. Oh, sorry, I was stuck in traffic, right? And I missed the delivery. This is always a fun debate because one could cite Rahab's lie about hiding the spies or those who harbored the Jews in Nazi Germany, of course. Is it right to lie if you're saving a life? Of course, the legalists would say, no, it's never right to lie. The pragmatists would say, choose the lesser of the two evils, right? I'm a pragmatist. The problem is, well, I'm both a legalist and a pragmatist at times. We need wisdom. We need wisdom to live life in a fallen world and navigate some of these dilemmas. But because of the heroic, faithful work of those Hebrew midwives and the blessing of God upon his people, the children of Israel continue to grow and multiply and grow again and multiply so that in verse 22, the Pharaoh took things a step further. Look at verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Folks, how do you get out of a situation like this? Today, someone might move to another place. I'm going to move from a blue state to a red state. But for Israel and Egypt, they needed a deliverer. They needed redemption. And of course, we know what comes next in the book of Exodus, don't we? One of those babies who was to be cast into the river and drown was placed into the river to be rescued, to be saved. Of course, we know that as baby Moses, and we'll get there in due time. And there God raised up that deliverer, Moses, and God provided a way out, of course, through the Red Sea. But what about us today? If the things that are written before were written for our learning, this Old Testament history that we read, it's not just a Bible story to entertain children in Sunday school. What do we learn from these things quickly as we conclude? Number one, we are involved in God's plan even when we aren't aware of God's plan. We are involved in God's plan even when we aren't aware of God's plan. Consider the players in this biblical account, the Egyptians and the Israelites, or the oppressors and the oppressed. to use contemporary categories, if you'll allow. More specifically, the players are an unnamed Egyptian pharaoh whose policies were wicked, and two named Hebrew midwives whose consciences compelled them to obey in verse 15. And all of these people were doing their thing without an awareness of God's plan. This was just politics. This is just policy. This is just common practice. This is just life, a day in the life of Israel in Egypt. They were doing their thing in the same way that we do our thing today. Authoritarian leadership or officials, innocent citizens, going about our daily business, just doing our thing. And yet, are we aware that God is doing his thing while we're doing our thing? Can you imagine the conversations among the Hebrew families at the proverbial dinner table each day and perhaps asking each other, did you hear what the Pharaoh said at the press conference today? Perhaps asking each other, did you hear the new law that was passed? What is this world coming to? I remember the good old days when Joseph was alive. Are we aware that while horrific things are happening in our world around us, God is still at work? And we can't plead ignorant to God's plan because he has told us his plan. That's number two. We are informed of God's plan even when we don't understand God's plan. Sometimes we complain because we don't know what God is doing, but actually he has revealed it to us. We have it in print. And many times, it isn't that we don't know what God is doing, it's that we don't understand what God is doing. For example, God has told us that we will experience tribulation and trials in this life. John 16, verse 33. James chapter 1 says, know this, that the trying of your faith will produce patience or steadfastness or endurance. But we don't understand, we don't appreciate why that's necessary. You see, the what question isn't the problem for us today. The why question is the problem for us today. And the answer to the why is because of the what. So we are informed of God's plan even when we don't understand God's plan. So number one, we're involved in God's plan even when we aren't aware of it. Secondly, we are informed of it even if we don't understand it. Number three, we are increased by God's plan even when we can't measure God's plan. How do we measure increase? That's a theme here in Exodus chapter 1. The people increased. A politician might ask us if we are better off today than we were 4 years ago, right? That's how we measure the state of affairs in our country. How do we measure well-being in God's economy? God promised Israel later, much later, through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You say, yeah, that's good and all, but I have not been able to measure the positive increase. How do we know that? Well, there may be increase in real time numerically. For example, the children of Israel were multiplying numerically. However, the temporal increase is often meaningless to us in real time because we have no idea the size of the blessing that awaits us yet to come. For Israel, the blessings of the promised land. And the day would come when they would occupy not just the land of Goshen in Egypt, but the promised land from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, from the river to the sea. It's even a phrase we hear even today. So what do they do? What do we do while waiting for redemption? And the answer is, you walk by faith. This past week, I talked at length to a missionary overseas and to a pastor on the East Coast, both of them Central Seminary graduates. Both of them are good men. They're doing a good work, but both are at a point of crisis in their lives and their ministries. And I asked them both how they would counsel another person in their situation. And they gave good counsel to themselves. And the counsel was this: trust God, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, because in spite of the circumstances, God is at work, and he will show himself strong in due time. The work of God is a work of redemption. Israel needed redemption, and we need redemption as well. And we are waiting for that day. In the meantime, we walk by faith. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the record of the suffering of your people. Lord, this is instructive to us because at times we feel burdened by oppression, wickedness, corruption. There is wrong all around us, and Lord, we are waiting, and we are trying to walk by faith. I pray that you would strengthen our faith, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.